After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Thank you very much, Rose. All right, y'all. We open our text today with some disciple beef. Jesus and his disciples were out in the Judean countryside baptizing folks was John the Baptist's territory. At least that's how his disciples felt about it. And if you think about it, it's a branding issue. John is John the Baptist. He's not John one of the Baptists. And so there is inevitable conflict that's happening. Baptism isn't a multi-level marketing sort of deal. The Baptist doesn't get any kickbacks for Jesus and his followers baptizing just because John baptized Jesus. Because Jesus is growing in popularity, John the Baptist's followers go up to him and ask, "Well, boss, what is the plan?" And we have a couple things to note here. It's not exactly clear what sort of baptism Jesus and his disciples are doing here. In the next chapter of John, John will clearly note that it is not Jesus himself, but his disciples who are baptizing. And it makes sense, it stands to reason, that Jesus is here continuing the ministry of his cousin, that this is a baptism for repentance and for purification. This is an act taken to say, "I have been going in this direction, I repent, and now I am going to head in this direction of faithfulness." This is not a post-Pentecost Acts 2:38 baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And during this time, different groups became very fixated around this time on baptismal practices. And they would often tussle and excommunicate one another over their differences and how baptism ought to be applied and what it was for. And this is the sort of argument we see in verse 25 that primes John the Baptist's disciples to start questioning what exactly Jesus is doing. Now, at this point in history, and even perhaps during much of the gospel, John the Baptist's following, his group, his entourage, is likely much larger than the following of Jesus. And that's not really how we think about it, but at the time it is likely true. And it makes sense if you consider it. John the Baptist is a spectacle. He is a larger-than-life sort of individual. He is a sight to behold, scintillating and scandalizing in equal measure. He is an extreme ascetic. His pursuit of God has drawn him out into strange places to wear strange garb and eat strange things. And this fascinates even people who have no interest in actually following him. People at least want to go see what he is about. And Jesus is extreme in a very different way. His radical nature is demonstrated in how completely he accepts people, how freely he associates with people of ill repute, how comprehensively he irritates the deeply religious. These are the ways in which Jesus shows his faithfulness. And he is by no means soft or half-hearted in calling people to God. We've seen that he is willing to tell Nicodemus that he doesn't know anything and that he must be born again. We've seen that he's willing to enter the temple courts in Jerusalem and flip some tables when others are creating obstacles to the following of God. And yet Jesus is not this sort of wild man hermit caricature that John serves as, and so Jesus is less a spectacle. And so what drives John the Baptist's disciples to concern about Jesus? What is at stake for the followers of John the Baptist? Well, in short, they want their leader to win. We should be able to relate to this here on November 3rd. They've got their faction, and they want to make sure that their faction comes out on top. This is a good election week sermon. They're part of a group, and they want to be the biggest and the most sold out for God. They want everyone to recognize that they are the most impressive group. And to be honest, they're putting a lot of investment in their own times and efforts into this side of things. They want to make sure that their group is going to come out on top. This is a matter of honor. John the Baptist's disciples want to make sure their honor is being treated rightly. And so their complaint to John the Baptist is this. Well, everybody is going to the other guy to do their repenting. They should do their repenting here with us, not with this other guy. And so John the Baptist, he hears their complaint, and his response is this. You have misunderstood my role. You have got my job title all wrong. The Baptist says this, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. He says this thing is from God. Who can question it? It makes me think in the book of Acts of when the Sanhedrin comes to Gamaliel and says, you know, these followers of Jesus are taken off and everybody's going to them. What are we going to do? And Gamaliel says, well, if this is from God, then it's going to go well. If it's not, then it's going to fail. And if it's from God, then if you fight against it, you're just going to be fighting against God, and good luck with that. You know, John the Baptist says to his disciples, I appreciate the sentiment, but you've got my role all wrong. You think I'm the Messiah, but I'm the witness. You think I'm the Lamb, but I'm the voice in the desert. You think I'm the bridegroom. No, I'm the best man. That's who I am. And when the Baptist, we're going to learn some good Hebrew words here today. When the Baptist says that he is the friend of the bridegroom, he is probably referencing the Hebrew shoshvin. You can say that quietly if you want to. I don't know what, it would feel real weird if we all said shoshvin out loud. I wouldn't know what to think of that. He's probably talking about the Hebrew shoshvin, which roughly, pretty tightly connects to the modern idea of a best man. The shoshbin was a position of great honor and of great joy. The shoshbin served as a witness to the wedding, backed up the bride and the groom in all things, often contributed financially to the wedding, and basically just was intimately concerned with all the details so that the event went off successfully. So let's do a little show of hands. Who here has ever been part of a bridal party before? Either you know, maid of honor, best man, groomsman. Cool. Okay. So it's an interesting role, right? And probably for as many of us as have raised hands, could tell stories of great joy from their experience, and probably stories of great drama from their experience. Weddings, I keep having to talk about weddings in the book of John. Weddings are a place of high emotions and high stakes. And so being part of the bridal party is a ton of fun. Sometimes being part of the bridal party means a ton of work, either physically in setting up things or emotionally in helping put out interpersonal fires and family drama. It is a place of great honor and also of significant responsibility. So if we had to boil down the role of the bridal party to one sentence, we might hazard this. The role of the bridal party is this. Don't make it about you. Yeah, we don't need extra fires. We don't need additional people pouring fuel onto any fires that are started here at a wedding. If you're part of the bridal party, don't make it about you. You know, Rachel and I, we got married in June, so we have no idea what we're doing still, if that's not apparent. And we, before we were engaged, I would joke about where I ought to pop the question. You know, Rachel's sister got married last summer, and I was like, I should do it during the reception. That'd be great. And Rachel's like, yeah, let's make it about us. Let's make my sister's wedding about us. That seems like a great idea. No, the role of bridal party is don't make it about you. Your job as part of the bridal party is to center everything on the bride and the groom. Your job is to answer every question, intercept every angry grandma, and whatever it takes to make sure that the wedding is going according to plan and that the bride and groom are as insulated and protected from any sort of drama and unnecessary stressors. And so I do want to take a moment to brag on my and Rachel's wedding party. We've got a couple pictures here that Grace is going to queue up. This is Rachel's crew. So many. And she chose first, so I had to like come up with so many people. If you were part of my wedding party, it wasn't even an honor. It's just that I knew you and thought you might be free for the weekend. Trevor, sorry. No, like look, this is a mighty crew. This is a powerful crew, and there's this I love so much just for John Andrew. Like I've never even seen anyone else's face, including my own, in this picture because I can't stop looking at John Andrew. So just leave it there for a moment, Grayson. I want to brag on my people. These folks were the ultimate supporting cast. For me and Rachel's wedding, this group of 50 people, or however many it was, they did not make our wedding about them. You know, my boys and girl moved heaven and earth. They set up this entire elaborate reception area. They built a dance floor, hung a billion lights. Some of these boys even worked on table arrangements, and Jen Godsey made sure that some of them very specifically did not work on table arrangements, because all of us are gifted by the Lord, but not all in the same way. And so these people, they did everything they could to insulate us as bride and groom so that things were going the right way. Their role was not to be at the center. You know, a groomsman does not come up to the DJ during the first dance and say, hey, I actually don't love this song. Can you switch it up? All right, people, let's do some Cupid Shuffle. The bridesmaid does not go up to the cake during the reception and sneak a little bit for herself before things have been cut. You know, the purpose of the bridal party is to be supporting and not to be in the center. And John the Baptist says that his role in this whole salvation shindig is to be the best supporting cast possible. John the Baptist says he is the best man, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And this image of God as the bridegroom is incredibly common in Scripture. It's probably more common than we would even think. In the Old Testament, it is actually the most common image used to describe God, more common even than God as Father, is God as the bridegroom. God is depicted as a loving and faithful spouse, dedicated, long-suffering, and ready to sacrifice for his bride. Now, unfortunately, this is often paired with the image of his followers as an unfaithful bride. If you look at any prophetic literature, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, just chock full of this. The book of Hosea is a whole book that is just this image played out of God as faithful husband and his followers as an unfaithful spouse. And this image isn't intended to highlight God's romantic love for us somehow, but rather God's steadfast love, his self-giving love, his covenant-bound love, his love that is resilient and passionate for all humankind. And so this image, of course, is carried into the New Testament, but with Jesus as the bridegroom. And when Jesus is questioned about fasting in Matthew 9 and in other passages, Jesus responds, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? You know, Jesus regularly tells parables describing his love as the love of a groom, often at a wedding feast. And then, of course, a great deal of the book of Revelation promises that climactic wedding feast of the Lamb, where God's people have been prepared as a pure bride, dressed beautifully in righteousness for her husband, who is Christ. And so John the Baptist, he recognizes that Jesus is the divine groom, and he gets the great privilege of serving as the best man. And he receives this role as a tremendous and unsurpassable honor and goes on faithfully about his tasks of not making the whole thing about him himself. John sums up his entire mission statement into the most beautiful thesis. He says, I must decrease and he must increase. He must increase and I must decrease. And John the Baptist is an example that we are invited to imitate. He actually pretty much is the example that we're invited to imitate. If you look at Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist, it would read pretty well on any job application reference form. Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That is a high level of accolade. And Jesus says that about John the Baptist. And so in imitation of John the Baptist, we are invited to be the best man in God's calling of all people to himself. And so if you thought that getting saved was the end of your journey with Jesus, you're missing out, and you may also be kind of being a deadbeat best man or maid of honor. It is a ridiculous and inconceivable honor that God would invite us to be part of his bridal party, his maids and matrons of honor, his best men. And so how do we do this? How do we imitate John the Baptist in service of God and of his mission? In a phrase, we decrease so that he may increase. And I've struggled with the language here, and I'm still not 100% satisfied with it, so I'm going to cheat and try to explain around it. We decrease so that he may increase. It's not as if Jesus requires us to decrease so that he may increase, as if, you know, he can't quite outshine us because we're just so dazzling. No, God can handle that. But rather, if we are so preoccupied with our own increase, parentheses, as we always are, close parentheses, we find it very difficult to point to the Lord so that he may increase. We do a pretty job of pointing to the Lord if we are so preoccupied with our own increase. And the path of Jesus is the path of humility. The path of John the Baptist is the path of humility. So our path had better become the path of humility. We are to point faithfully to Jesus and join John the Baptist in saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To say, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one, the Messiah. In imitating John the Baptist, we are also invited to recognize that we are not the Messiah. And for some of us, this is very difficult work, to recognize that, in fact, we ourselves are not the Messiah. That is, some of us are very tempted to take on the problems of the world on our own shoulders, working tirelessly or worrying tirelessly on problems that really require infinite shoulders to bear. In our decreasing so that he may increase, we remember who bears the sin of humanity and who has his very own life on the line for the sake of his people. In humility, we are forced to recognize also that the kingdom of God is no place for competition. kingdom of God is no place for competition. And so in imitating John the Baptist, as a minister, I am never to look on the talents of another minister with jealousy. Not that I ever would. And as a church, we are never to look at the successes of other churches and feel jealous. Not that we ever would. But instead, we are called to rejoice together with all who are laboring for the purposes of Christ. Because in Christ's work, all of us are invited into his joy. God calls us to partner with him in his work in humility. This is the call of the bridal party. Jesus will call us to places we don't prefer, to minister to people we don't prefer, in ways we don't prefer. And that's okay, because it's his wedding. This is the call of the bridal party, to enter into all these places where Jesus has put himself at the center and we would not enter at all. And yet, because it's his party, we must step in and support him. And so why is this important work to do? Why does Jesus invite us to partner with him in the salvation of the world? It is because whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Because the one who accepts the love of Jesus may dwell in truth. Because the one who believes may hear the very words of God and dwell with the very word of God. Because God gives the Spirit without limit. Now, at the time, contemporary rabbis suggested that God gave the Spirit to people in kind of limited quantities, that one prophet maybe had one book's worth of the Spirit, and another prophet maybe two books worth of the Spirit, and after that, you're just kind of running on E, and you have to make stuff up. But God, not so for those of us who are after Jesus and baptized into his blood for forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. God does not give only a portion of himself to us. God gives his whole self to us. And to have the Spirit of God remain and abide with us, that is a joy greater even than Eden. In Eden, God walked with humanity. After Jesus, God dwells within humanity. And finally, all of these are good and righteous reasons for us to become a good bridal party member. But finally, we are invited to be a good groomsman and a good bridesmaid because whoever does not obey the Son remains a subject of God's wrath. And so let's talk about God's wrath. And I know with such certainty that when I say the phrase God's wrath, we have really polarized experiences in the room here. That some people, you know, your dopamine receptors are just firing right now. Like, finally, we're going to talk about God's wrath. Like, let's go. We need more of this. These soft preachers these days. And then some of us are saying, oh, no, what is he going to say? Some of us, you know, when I hear someone from a pulpit start talking about God's wrath, I think, oh no, I can't stop this person. And I'm not necessarily, like, I'm on board with God's wrath. I don't know that I'm on board with whatever this guy is going to say. And so we're going to talk about God's wrath together. And let's start by saying this. Jesus' inflection is always on the kingdom of God. Jesus' inflection is always on the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've heard it said that Jesus talks more about hell than he does about any other subject, and that's just nonsense. It is not true. Jesus, when he is talking about anything, the beat he is always hitting is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and how everyone is invited, how everyone belongs there, and how he is calling everyone to membership. Jesus focuses always, emphasizes always, the kingdom of God. And we should also note, in a great season of wrath, 2 days before election day, we should consider what happens when Jesus' disciples want to act in wrath. In Luke 9, for example, James and John saw some Samaritans not welcoming Jesus because he was headed for Jerusalem, and so they reject him and send him on his way. And so the disciples eagerly cry out to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy these infidels?" And Jesus says, "No. What, have you paid attention to nothing?" No. Jesus rebukes them and peacefully heads in a different direction. And so we must say this, that God's wrath is God's to exercise. With James, we say that human anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. And we, who are so extraordinarily vulnerable to self-deception, must be deeply skeptical of even our most righteous-seeming anger. We must always be skeptical of our own wrath and certainly skeptical of labeling it God's. We should remember that the one singular time the disciples wield the sword in the Gospels, it is not to further their agenda or even to protect their own lives. It is to save the very life of the Son of God, and they were wrong. Even when they wield the sword, what does the Lord do? Peter cuts an ear off. And you got to imagine, he wasn't aiming for an ear, right? Peter cuts an ear off, and the Lord heals. This is the image. God does not invite us into his wrath. This is not the role of the bridesmaid or the groomsman. The gospel, it is clear, it is Jesus' joy that we are invited to take part in. He has his wrath all handled. And yet still, God's wrath remains. And I want to say this. I've talked with some of the youth about this recently. I've got a picture of millstones in my office to remind me of my role. And I do earnestly tremble to speak on the wrath of God because I want to do so truthfully and rightly. And I ask the Lord's mercy in enabling me to speak today that I not mislead anyone. And we can't do a two-hour discourse on wrath, and I don't think anyone would sign up for that. Maybe a couple of you would, I don't know. But if anyone, we can't exhaustively treat the subject here, and so if anyone wants to talk shop about God's wrath, hit me up anytime. I'm always down for a good conversation. But we can say this. God's wrath is always for us. Is not against us. God's wrath is always for us. And I want to say this with caution because I know there are many people who have used a phrase like this to justify their own ill actions, their own abuse, who have said this is for your own good. And this is a terrible twisting and a dire offense to God who has created you for joy and love and liberation. God's wrath is an extension of his holiness. God's wrath flows from his holiness. It is a necessity for his justice or for any justice. God's wrath is a result of his judgment on sin. And as we've said before, we think that the problem with sin is that it makes us in trouble. And if all sin did was make us in trouble, then God should just be able to shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, I'll let it pass. It's okay. I'm not going to get you in trouble anymore." That is not the problem with sin. That is not what sin does. Sin doesn't make us in trouble. Sin makes us dead. And so God has to devise a way to save us from death. And how could he not be wrathful with sin, which kills us, by which we exploit, abuse, and destroy one another? He cannot let injustice itself go on eternally. It would be no mercy for God to let death reign and thrive in us forever. To let us go on killing and consuming one another, God must bring about an end to sin, an end to injustice. And he dies so that we might not be chained to our own sin. But if we will not relinquish our grasp on our sin, he will not force open our grip. And in this text, John says here that the one who rejects the Son, who will not obey the Son, God's wrath remains on him. So let's talk about the significance of the word remain. In John's statement here, rejection of Jesus doesn't seem to cause God's wrath to occur, but rather makes it impossible for God's wrath to be removed. God is a rescuer, but he is not a kidnapper. God is a rescuer, but not a kidnapper. If we refuse his Son, he will let us. And if we will not believe in the Son, if we will not walk in step with the one whom the Father sent to die for our redemption, then what pathway do we have out of our sin? We have none. And so let us ask finally, who is the wrathful one? The wrathful one is the one who dies for you. And this gives us hope. This gives us confidence. The wrathful one is the one who dies for you. The wrathful one is the one who knows you perfectly, who understands you, who has created you and has looked upon you in mercy from the moment you were conceived, who has every hope for you, whose love for you could not be contained even in endless universes. The wrathful one is the just one who could never be bought or bribed, but seeks always the fullness of justice and life for all his creation. He is the merciful one who recognizes our weakness and contends tirelessly for us, strives endlessly for us to bring us out of hurt and darkness and into light and life. And the last words of God's wrath, the last word of God's wrath is always his mercy. And really, the last word of God's wrath is always the Word became flesh. As John read to us last week, the Word became flesh, not because God so hated the world, not to condemn the world, but because God so loved the world and wanted to see it liberated. So why us? For this job, as bridal party, as best man, as maid of honor, matron of honor, why us? Couldn't God find somebody better to serve in these roles? You know, the work is important. The stakes are eternal life. And so let me tell you about Jesus' assessment of you. Because I pulled a little preacher trick and only quoted half of Matthew 11:11. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That means you. That means us. Our greatness, you see, does not depend on our talents, our attributes, but on our bearing the Holy Spirit, who delights to dwell with us, to dwell in us, and to partner with us in bringing peace to the turbulent, compassion to the overlooked, love to the rejected, and life to the dead. Because God no longer gives his Spirit in partial measure, but after Jesus, after Pentecost, God gives the Spirit without measure. And when we partner in this work, we join in the joy of Jesus. And this is the joy of the bridesmaid, the joy of the groomsman who has come to the end of the service when rings have been given, names have been changed, and kisses have been kissed, and who knows that there is nothing more to do but feast and dance the night away. Our invitation in the kingdom is to be both bride and bridal party. And this is where the mercy of God is so great that we've just got to mix metaphors up. Because God invites us, his great love for us. We are always pictured as the bride of Christ. And so we are invited to be both bride and bridal party. We are the great recipient of Jesus' love and also the great bridal party of the gospel, the supporting cast of the gospel. There is no lesser invitation that Jesus offers. He invites us to be the great receivers of his love, redemption, and salvation, and to find our greatest worth and satisfaction in directing our love, praise, and adoration toward him. He then invites us to join him in his work of bringing this grace to those who are desperately in need of it, yet who are lost and without direction. And the outcome of this is joy. joy so vast that we cannot contain it, cannot hold it, but rather must be held within it. So let us decrease and let him increase. Let us point tirelessly and cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and let us rejoice together in the joy of the bridegroom. Let us pray. Righteous Lord, we do not deserve your love, but love maybe is a thing that can't be deserved. We thank you that we are the recipients of your love, that you have chosen us, not because of our goodness or specialness, though maybe that's how you see it, but because you've created us and you cannot help yourself but to love us dearly. So Lord, for those of us who have not received your love, would you invite their hearts, invite our hearts further in, that we might be loved in a love that is everlasting and steadfast and does not cheat and does not stray, but exhibits the very definition of faithfulness. And Lord, those of us who have walked with you in love for a long time, would you empower us to decrease, even when every bit of our flesh yearns to grow greater, to be more renowned, more impressive, more whatever. Would you discipline us and invite us to let go and to decrease so that we may point more faithfully to you? Father, we can do none of this unless you accomplish it for us by means of your Spirit. And so, Spirit, strengthen us and lead us further. All these things we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, who is the great bridegroom, and in whose name we serve. Amen.